All right, good morning again, everybody. Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17, please. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Acts 17, I'll begin reading at verse 16. Paul has been traveling through Thessalonica and Berea and that whole area of Macedonia. And the crowds have been getting stirred up. So the brethren send Paul off on his way to the sea. Don't want to trust him to a land route. He's going to Athens. Silas and Timothy are remaining in the Thessalonica area, and they've got the command that Paul has given that Silas and Timothy would come as soon as they can. So that's where we pick up now at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. Have you ever pondered the physics involved on a railroad? I often do as I'm driving along, particularly if trains are going along, particularly if they're going along near the road, and I think, I wonder what would happen if that train should derail. What would I do? Where would be my exit path? And all that sort of thing. That's how I stay awake when I drive. That may not inspire confidence for any of you to ride with me in the future, but nonetheless, I do think about that kind of stuff when I'm driving around. Anyway, Trains are compelled to run on the rails, aren't they? I mean, if they intend to make any progress, they pretty much have to stay on those rails. And if they do stay on the rails, they're on course, right? Even when the flexibility that's required in schedules and terrain, weather, and all of that impact the pace of that progress. They may have to slow down, they can speed up, or whatever, but they stay on the rails and they stay on course. But if the train gets too flexible, for example, putting arriving at the final stop as fast as possible, it can go off the rails. Evangelism can be like that too. I mean, we want to reach everyone. And we want to do it fast. We want to do as many as possible. But the danger is that we can end up forgetting the physics of the rails, with disastrous effects in the souls of men and women. It's incumbent upon us in evangelism to strive to reach all that are about us, but to do so by staying on the rails, by not forgetting our commission, the rules of engagement, if you will. So as we shift from our more theological content of evangelism to a more practical, I really hate that division of thought, because theology is eminently practical, but for sake of argument, I think you know what I mean. The kind of more of the how-to stuff we're going to be shifting to over the next several weeks. This is a bit of an introduction, some governing principles, general principles that we'll start off with to think, all right, as I'm picking out, if I want to put it that crassly, a method that I'm going to use for gospel ministry in the life of somebody, having these general principles in mind will help you stay on the rails. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we pick up this again, we'll shift from this general principle subject here to thinking, all right, let's look at the premier example of evangelism himself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll spend some time looking at his evangelistic methods before we then start getting into how do we deal with what we face today all around us. So some general principles to begin with. And there are two that I have brought together here this morning. The first one, and we'll come back to Acts chapter 17 in a minute or two. But the first principle is that you must be flexible. There's got to be some flexibility in mind. I want you to turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9. We're going to have our thoughts directed by this passage, chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 through 22. And then we'll come back to Acts 17 and see how Paul, who of course is writing 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll see how Paul puts those things into practice there at the Areopagus, or as it's otherwise known, Mars Hill. I may have told you before in time past that when I was in seminary in Tacoma, I applied to do some work in the local juvenile detention center, juvenile hall. And there was an evangelical group, for the time being, shall remain nameless, but kind of a national group had a chapter there, and they were overseeing that kind of spiritual work there in juvenile hall. And so they were vetting everybody that was coming in to do some work there. And they had an application form that you filled out. And one of the questions was, please describe how you plan to present the gospel. And I looked at that question for quite a while, trying to figure out how to answer it. And the reason, as you might imagine, is that the last time I checked, everybody's different. Everybody I talk to is different. And they're all coming with a different story. And so, while there are wonderful biblical methods of evangelism that, you know, the Romans road kind of thing and all of that, which is really what they were looking for. They were looking for a cookie cutter. This is what I'm going to say. Here's my spiel. And basically my answer on there was, I don't have a spiel. This is the gospel. This is what's to be communicated, but it is going to vary with every single individual because they're coming from different backgrounds and understanding and education, and one size does not fit all. The Spirit of God makes everything fit. So I have that kind of flexibility. They did not let me come. Which is, to my mind, a violation of this principle of flexibility and being all things to all men, which is what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me read this passage, beginning at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And then he goes on to say that he does all this for the sake of the gospel, so that he can share with those who come to Christ in the blessings of the gospel. Flexibility. Now, to those of us that are coming from a more conservative, fundamental type of background, these words that Paul has written here can cause a great deal of head scratching, if not consternation, because it sounds like Paul is being a little bit of a weasel here. I'm going to be, or a chameleon. No, pick your animal. The changes around to meet things. And it sounds like, if you, at first glance, at first blush, that he's just kind of being a little wishy-washy. I'm just going to say this here, and I'm going to say this over here. And it sounds like the gospel could really suffer. He does make some really important caveats that in the parentheses here that should not be missed. He makes it very clear. I am under the law of God. I am under the law of Christ. I am not just being willy-nilly flexible to say anything to make people happy so I can carve notches in my gospel gun. But nonetheless, these words, I've seen lots of people try to do the song and dance through this and figure out how they can get through this and still preserve the integrity of the gospel. And there's no need to do that because the integrity of the gospel is really clear here. That the law of God doesn't change and the law of Christ doesn't change and the gospel doesn't change, but people do that you're trying to talk to. And all Paul is saying is, I've got to recognize that I have to have some flexibility because that person who's listening to me is not the same that was listening to me yesterday or nor will he be the same that's listening to me tomorrow, and their stories are different. But notice a couple of things here in this flexibility. Verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Now, we've talked in the past about this at length, so I'm not going to go over this again, except that it bears repeating here at this point in light of what we're talking about in terms of flexibility and accommodating ourselves to those who are listening to us. He says, I'm a servant. You have to recognize that you are a servant. It is not your job to go pummel somebody into the kingdom. You're a servant. And Paul says, the focus here, we all go, yeah, I'm a servant. I'm God's servant. Yes, but that's not the context here. Paul understands that. He said that a bazillion times elsewhere in his writings. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of God. We get that. His focus here, he says, I made myself a servant to all. So when you're witnessing to others, part of that flexibility is motivated by going, what does this person need? I'm going to adjust myself to what their needs are, like a good servant would do with a master or mistress, right? The servant doesn't go to the master. If I'm coming, and When Ed gets too old and feeble to ride around on his riding lawnmower, and I go over there to mow his lawn, I'm not necessarily volunteering. I'm just letting you know. Tomorrow? Okay. This is just for sake of example now, okay? And I say to him, where do you want, you know, what do you want mowed? And he would say to me, well, the grass, of course. But at the same time, there might be other things, some other plantings, some other areas, some things he's, maybe they're trying to let some wildflowers grow. I don't know. They're kind of, they have their own way of doing things. So they might have me mow anywhere and then not mow someplace else. If I go there as a servant and say, all right, I know what you need. You need this all. You need this manicured. This needs to look like Central Park. So this is what I'm going to do. It may not be what they want, but I'm going to do it. Am I a very good servant? Like I go in there and I say, I know better than you know what you need. So therefore, I'm going to tell you all about it. And you just need to adjust yourself to me. And sometimes we evangelize that way. Now, it might be that in some respect, particularly we're talking about the gospel, we do know what they need better than they do because of our knowledge of the gospel. And yet, recognizing that just going in there with that kind of attitude to go, well, just, you know, get with the program and adjust to me is probably not going to get you too much of an open door. Is there a recognition that I'm there to serve the person who's listening in giving them, declaring to them the gospel, the truth of the gospel, but doing it in a way that, frankly, they're willing to listen to. This isn't taking anything away from the ministry of the Holy Spirit at all. The Spirit of God is going to tenderize their heart or not, as He wills. But that's His job. Our job is to go there with humility before them. And I know, we've talked about that in the past quite a lot, but just this is a good reminder here. The second part of verse 19 is also important, just as part of the flexibility point here, is that there is a sense of urgency about this. The term "when" in verse 19 is important. Paul says he's made himself a servant that I might win more of them. There's an urgency here. There's a sense of calling these people with a sense of don't delay. And there is a contest involved. And you are involved. You know, people talk about spiritual warfare and all of that, and we can make it a great big kind of metaphysical kind of thing that has all this grandiose ramifications to it. But really what it boils down to is that we're striving for the souls of men that are in rebellion. They're citizens of another country. And their boss doesn't appreciate it. So we need to be aware of that and not be naive and not just be, well, hey, if this works out, great. If it doesn't, well, that's too bad, but okay. Now, there's a sense of urgency here. Have that in mind as well. But now Paul gets to the heart of he's talking about attitude at this point. Now he gets to the heart of this flexibility point, which is the thrust of this passage in 1 Corinthians 19 of being all things to all men. The implications of verses 20 and 21 are that you have to know your audience. You have to know your audience. If I step out of this particular subject and just think about in the life of the church, one of the reasons that we have set up a regular schedule for elders to visit people, which is, you know, with everybody's schedules, it's hard to keep on track with that all the time. But one of the reasons we do that is not so that the elders can come around and be busybodies in your household affairs all the time. or just to be arbitrary and to keep everybody under their thumb. A big reason that we do that and have the elders come and rotating around so that you get to know them all and in a less corporate formal setting is that you need to understand that or perceive that they have some actual understanding of who you are as they minister to you. And that if there ever is some issue, God forbid, where there's discipline or there's some other hard thing that goes along, that it's not just that you're confident that they know you, but it's important from their perspective that they perceive that's a two-way street, that we each know each other well enough to trust one another so that in mutual submission we can walk together in peace and joy. It's not just to be a policing act. It's really about getting to know one another. And I want you to think about what's implied in verses 20 and 21. Does the Jewish nation think differently than the Gentile nations? Think about their presuppositions, what their worldview is. Think about what their story is compared to that of the Gentile pagan nations all around them. Paul says, to the Jew I became as a Jew. Now, of course, he's already a Jew. He knows the story very, very well. But there's some questions here that you need to have some answers for, at least generally, concerning the people to whom you are witnessing. First, how does that person think? I didn't say, what does he think? I said, how does he think? Now, we're used to Aristotelian kind of logic here in the West. Not the rest of the world doesn't necessarily think that way. In fact, in the West, it's becoming increasingly less common that people actually think through in a systematic, syllogistic, Aristotelian type of way. Thinking is much more motivated by emotions, swayed by circumstances and friends and peers and so on. I was watching a portion of a debate where a young woman was challenging a guy on the stage who had made a comment. It had to do with the U.S. Constitution. And the guy had made a comment about the worthiness of the U.S. Constitution as one of the greatest documents ever written. And this young lady, college girl, got up and tried to be very sweet with that kind of condescending little smile, but basically, how can you say that when it's such a racist document and it's full of all these racist statements and racist things, this, that, and the other. And the guy let her finish, and he said, have you ever read the document? Deer in the headlights. No. Yeah, the fact is that not one single thing that she said is in the document. Not one. And he just pointed that out, and it was kind of end of story on that one. But she was thinking, how she thought was being swayed by all these things around and just applying it to something that seemed to her to have the ramifications of, she didn't like the chains of the Constitution, so we're going to chuck it because of this reason, even though it doesn't apply at all. And then, unfortunately, that's how many people think these days. And if you go into talking to somebody who thinks that way, and you start laying things out propositionally and all of that, you might as well be speaking Greek to them. And I've had people say, well, I don't need that. I don't need this other stuff. I don't need this. I just know what I believe in. It's like, that's tough. You have to work hard to get kind of end run around the way that they think or the way that they don't think about things and just feel. But you have to know that. Paul is recognizing that there's differences in the ways that Jews and Gentiles think.
Then you get to the content. What do they believe? Did you notice? Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself here a little bit, but think about Acts 17 on Mars Hill. How much of the Mosaic Code did Paul quote on Mars Hill? Well, that would be zero. Right? Didn't talk about that at all. Why? Because the men of Athens don't know the Mosaic Code. Or if they do, they have only just a cursory knowledge of it. It wouldn't be enough to build any kind of argument upon at all. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But you need to ask, what do they actually believe? I mean, sometimes we can be in such a hurry and we assume, hey, we're on the rails, I'm going. And we assume that we know where this track is going. And we assume that we know what that person believes. Because after all, they are, you know, an American in 2019. Or a Canadian. Yeah, you guys think a little differently up there. That must be the cold or something. I don't know. But, right, I mean, we make a lot of assumptions. And we jump ahead. And we already think we know where they need to go. So we just start talking. But we don't really know what that individual believes. And it would behoove us to maybe ask some questions and then shut up and listen. To be blunt. So that we actually know what we're speaking to. If we don't know what we're speaking to, then we're just a trumpet that's making a lot of noise, but the call will be indistinct because we won't be speaking the same language. You have to know what they believe. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to spend the next 5 years getting to know them, you know, kind of the whole friendship evangelism approach, that before you finally earn the right to say something. You can figure this out pretty quick by asking just a few key questions, and you kind of have an idea of where they're coming from. I mean, we do that all the time in every other day conversation. We can do it in evangelism as well. But we do need to take the time to do that and not just assume that, hey, I've got the truth, I'm just going to go do this. It's interesting that, and I say this with a sense of chagrin, when Elder Matthews and I approached the seminary about instituting a missions degree at the seminary. This was something that we did after having done some research, recognizing that while there are missions degrees in a lot of Bible colleges and universities and even seminaries around the country, there are not many missions programs at all in the Reformed world, which was a bit of a surprise to us, particularly since, you know, Presbyterians and Reformed people have been at the forefront of missions efforts for as long as church history recognizes the distinctions of that theological understanding. So it's not that there's not a belief in missions. So why aren't there missions training programs in Reformed schools? And, you know, the only thing we could think of, in fact, I've had people make this kind of statement, is that we don't need to do training in missions. We have the truth. So we just go tell the truth. And the Lord does the rest. And there is that element. Sure, there's an element of truth there. But at the same time, it would probably behoove us to have a little bit of understanding of some methodologies and some approaches that would help us discern what these people believe and how we can effectively reach them. I sometimes wonder if the mission, and not just for in the Reformed world, but even the non-Reformed world, I think that the progress of missions would be greatly enhanced if we were not in such a hurry to make converts and we were more in a hurry to make disciples. And making disciples involves spending time to really know what people believe so that you can actually address them where they are the most effective way possible with God's word. So what does he believe? Third one, really important. And it really is strongly connected to thinking how they think and what they believe. Third, how does that person communicate? And I'm not just talking about the language that they speak, but how do they communicate? Is it with words? Is it with, actions? Do they prefer to talk in riddles? Do they like to be like the woman at the well? Here again, I'm getting ahead of myself in a couple of weeks, but the woman at the well, here she wants to get into a theological debate. Why does she want to get into a theological debate? Because she's afraid of what Jesus is going to say to her about her own heart. She wants to, let's talk about this over here and this theological concept over here. Now, see, I'm with this religious stuff. I'm there. So, how do people communicate? Sometimes we take it at face granted and we miss some things that are going on because we're not really paying attention to their particular approach. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that in Acts 17. We need to ask, all right, how do they communicate? Fourth one. This one is harder to get at, or it can be harder to get at. But think about what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 9. To those that are under the law, I became as under the law. Outside the law, I became outside the law. Now, he wasn't saying, I'm just go out and sin all I want. That's not what he's saying. He makes that very clear. But neither does... That's not going to be the draw to go into somebody who is not walking under the law, doesn't really have any thing at all, and just say, all right, now the way to come to Christ is to, do this, do that, do the other, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, kind of a legalistic kind of approach just doesn't work. You need to know what that individual you're talking to wants. What do they want? What do they want out of life? What are they seeking for? Again, you may think you know. Right? Oh, there's lots of clever things out there that Christians throw around all the time. Everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart. That kind of stuff. And that's what everybody really wants. Well, okay. So we can go, yes, I think we can probably say that is quite true, but unfortunately we tend to assume that the people that we're talking to know that. And they don't. And if you say that, you just have this God-shaped size need in your vacancy in your heart, they go, you're out of your mind. What I want's a boat and a truck to tow it with, as the song goes by these days. Seriously, what do they want? And now part of your process can help them understand that, A, their wants are insufficient. They're just inadequate. They're not going to be satisfying at all. Or to recognize that B, and maybe along with A, that those wants are really nothing but a substitute for what's really missing in their life, which they may not recognize. And part of the goal of the evangelist is to help them recognize that. But if you go in there brittle and that I'm only going to use this method and we're only going to talk about this and so on and so forth, you're going to miss stuff like this. Because you're going to think it's all about you as, doing your job as the evangelist, when it's all about the Spirit doing His job as the regenerator of souls. And you simply being the proclaimer in a way that makes sense to that person you're talking to. Don't we do this all the time when we're talking with children or with aging relatives that maybe are suffering from dementia or something else, and do you talk to them the same way that you talk to everybody else? No, you don't. And it's not about being condescending. It's about for where that person is in life. Let me walk you through this. It's called being flexible. If you don't do that, okay, kids, I know I've given you all these instructions here. Here's a dictionary. Oh, you figure it out. Because I'm not changing my vocab. None of us would do such a stupid thing. But we have to understand where people are, what they want, how they think, what they believe, how they communicate, and make some adjustments accordingly. Not in the truth, not in watering things down so that people will accept it because it's more palatable. The palatability of it is what it is. But the method of delivery can change depending on who they are in a way that makes sense to them. I mean, look, if they're going to reject the gospel, make sure that they're actually rejecting the gospel and not your made up, softened down, watered down version of it. So they at least need to make sure what you're trying to do is make sure that they understand what you're saying. And whether they accept it or not, that's up to the Spirit of God. Last point here, and this is implicit in the Acts 17 passage. It's not so much in 1 Corinthians 9, though it kind of is as well. What does that person that you're talking to think of you? Now, I'm not talking about being a people pleaser here. But you just have to recognize, is that person hostile to you, either directly because it's you, or just because you're a Christian and they don't really like Christians? And that's going to color their view of you. Or they may think you're just the greatest thing since, sliced bread, so they'll listen to anything you have to say, which is always nice, but it's pretty rare. Most of the time, there's some pushback when you're trying to evangelize somebody, unless it's really, really a close friend or family member. But, oh yes, sometimes that pushback can even be even harder. But it does impact how you talk to them, right? How well they know you, what they think about you. Paul certainly is very well aware that when he goes into these various situations, that people are going to look at him in a certain way. As a Jew, I mean, he's a rabbi, right? All of that's going to have a certain impact. Depending on if he's talking to Jews, that's going to mean something to them. So he adjusts accordingly. If he's talking to Gentiles, every time he's talking to the Gentiles, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Paul mentions anything about being a rabbi. Unless he's already talking to Christians like he is in Rome, right? He's talking to the Christian church, which is going to be a mix of Jews and Gentiles there, but they're already believers. He's talking to a church. But when he's in a secular situation on his missionary journeys, he goes into the cities of Asia Minor. He doesn't go, "Hey, I'm a rabbi." No, he doesn't do that, right? Because it's not what he's there to do. He's there to preach Christ. So he's recognizing that not everybody thinks of him in the same way, and he makes adjustments accordingly. All right. And then verse 22 kind of comes back in a way full circle to verse 19. Where in 19 he said, "I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all." In 22 he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Two things I see here, humility and patience. Humility and patience. It's all part of the flexibility principle. Humble enough to stay on the rails. Patient enough to recognize that the progress isn't guaranteed, at the pace that I want is not necessarily guaranteed. And he makes the adjustments that he needs to so that he can actually achieve the goal of winning souls to Jesus Christ. Really winning them. Not just getting names on a list, or getting decisions, or show of hands, or whatever. But actually really seeing conversions. That's the goal. And if you have to be like a freight train instead of a passenger train, so be it. If it takes longer, it takes longer. There has to be humility, has to be patient. Now, let's go back. Patience. Let's go back to Acts 17.
Well, I can tell we're not going to finish this today. All right. Acts 17. Now that we've got this, the words that Paul has laid out about his flexibility and so on, got that in mind, look at Acts 17 with those glasses on. The apostle comes into Athens. He sees the need that is there. The city is full of idols. Hugely idolatrous city. Huge temples there. The cultish center of many religions. But he goes into the synagogues, as was his custom, and he reasoned with the Jews and devout persons there. And then out in the marketplace, when anybody would stop to listen, he would reason with those who happened to be there. Athens is, yeah, is the Greek civilization at that time, very, very interested in all sorts of different philosophical viewpoints. It was part of the warp and woof of their society. Some of these guys, the Epicureans, the Stoics, would talk with him. And, you know, some Epicureans and Stoics are kind of, in some ways, they're kind of at opposite ends of the spectrum as far as their approach to life. Epicureans, kind of the eat, drink, and be merry sort of approach. And the Stoics, much more of the let's be miserable because it's all pointless. Anyway, I'm being grossly overgeneralizing, but really, you've got the scope of philosophies that are represented by those two perspectives. And they're all talking with him. Some just think he's a babbler. Other things, you know, he's okay. He's just preaching something else here. Yet another God. Okay, wee, that's great. We got a lot of them around here. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This is something new. This is a different aspect. This is a different story than they have had in the past. And they're not quite sure what to do with it. So I'm sure most of you are aware of the Areopagus, a place there in Athens, a prominent place where the philosophers and others would gather together and they'd sit around and hobnob. It was kind of the equivalent of a philosophical town hall where people would come together. And if you had something to say, some new idea, something you were proposing, whatever, you'd come and people would listen and stroke their beards. At least the men would do that. And listen intently to what was being said, decide whether they liked it or not. And so they listen to Paul and they bring him to the Areopagus, invite him to come there. And they want to know what it is that he's saying, explain it better to us, and we want to know what this means. And as it says there, this drives them. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing else except telling or hearing something new. This is their, put it this way, their drug of choice was this intellectual shot of adrenaline or whatever to talk about things. And I think that what's so heady about that is, and what makes the difference, is that if you think about all the stuff that people talk about, how much of it actually makes any difference really whatsoever? Very little, if anything. It's easy to sit around and talk about stuff that doesn't matter. It's easy to make all kinds of pronouncements about things you can't prove or don't feel any need to substantiate. Let's just talk about it. Wow, that's great. I mean, we just feel really good about ourselves because we had this really deep thought, you know. Like, well, yeah, and that entered into changing your life. How? Not so much. So this is a very, on one hand, it's an incredible time. There are pockets of that kind of thinking still in our day, but it's not quite as
prominent as it was there in Acts 17. And in fact, many people don't really want to sit down and have a reasoned conversation. In fact, it's kind of impossible to have a reasoned conversation of any length with anybody because they're pretty much used to the 30-second soundbite, or if that long, or the tweets, or the whatever else, that you got 140 characters to say something that's life-changing, which of course none of it is. And, you know, that's about the attention span. So it's difficult to have an extended conversation with anybody this day. That goes back to how do people think and how they communicate. What does Paul do? He comes in the middle. He's happy to come. Stands in the middle there. Now, I don't know what else he said. He probably said many other things besides what's recorded here. But we have no record here that Paul says, yes, I am a Jewish rabbi, and I'm going to tell you all about the Mosaic Code and how you need to do this, that, and the other. And Jesus fulfilled that code perfectly, and kind of the way that we might think. All right. It was true as a rabbi. It's true that he knew all about the Mosaic Code, that it all pointed ahead to Christ. We know that. Christ himself went through the whole Old Testament with those fellows on the road to Emmaus and pointed out how all those things pointed to the Christ. Paul could have done that. Right? That's getting ahead of myself too. But nonetheless, he didn't do that here. He doesn't mention Moses. Doesn't mention the Old Testament. Doesn't mention the Jewish religion. He commends them for being religious. He says some very strange things in this passage. Some things that, if you read it again, you go, he said what? I perceive that you're religious. Well, that's obvious. I see all the objects of your worship there. Here's this altar to the unknown God. Here's one of the startling things he says. The one whom you worship is unknown. I'm going to proclaim him to you. Now, was that altar, was that idol or whatever was there that was inscribed to the unknown God? Is that really God? No, it isn't. But Paul, and Paul is not even suggesting that it is. He's just saying, you have been worshiping a God that you've been trying to worship a God you don't know, and I need to enlighten you about who he is. So he's recognizing need and want. You guys want to cover your bases. He's showing understanding of who they are, where they're coming from, how they think, and even how they communicate, and the fact that he's standing there on the Areopagus and going through the rigmarole of the back and forth there. He's a Jewish rabbi standing in the middle of the Greekest of Greek cities. East meets West, and Paul does it flawlessly because he's flexible enough to do it. This isn't the Sanhedrin. This is people pooling their ignorance. I mean, it's night and day difference. And Paul does it without demeaning anybody. He does it by recognizing where they are, how they think, how they communicate, what their needs are. He understands something about their story, their background, or where they're coming from. And he says, all right, I'm going to proclaim this unknown God to you. And then declares him to be who he is. From that point, the one who made the world and everything in it. I don't know how much you know about Greek mythology and the pantheon of gods that they have. But this is quite a startling statement to stand up in the middle of Athens and say, essentially, this unknown God makes all your other gods worthless, obsolete, and are untrue. Because basically what Paul is claiming for the one that they were worshiping, quote unquote, in ignorance, is that he does everything that everybody else claims they do, but he's just the one who actually does it. He doesn't need you. Wow. That's revealing that he understands how the idolater thinks. See, the idolater thinks that the gods need us. Am I right? You go to Southeast Asia and they got all the spirit houses outside. What do they put in those spirit houses? Food. Cash sometimes. other things like that, other incense types of stuff. Because the God needs that. And if I give the God food and I keep the God happy, then he'll leave me alone. You know, it's what an amazing way to think. And yet, Paul recognizes that's the situation. And he confronts it head on. There's no watering down anything here about who God is there? Not one iota. But there is the flexibility to recognize who I'm talking to. So let me talk to them in a way that makes sense to them so that they know what they're rejecting or know what they're believing. And that it's the truth. And there's no ambiguity about it. He doesn't need you. He doesn't live in a temple. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He's the one who gives mankind everything. And he proves it. And he goes on in his argument by actually, of all things, quoting not just the scriptures, which he does quote the scriptures, but he also quotes a pagan Greek poet who, and this is one of the other startling things, he's quoting a poet that says, we are indeed his offspring. And he says, being then God's offspring, does that pagan Greek poet actually have any concept of what is being said? What he's saying, really? No. He's certainly not speaking about the one true and living God. Paul takes what that mindset and shows how it should be properly delineated by God's word. That we come from God. So we're offspring. It's a living, organic relationship. Why you're worshiping stone and wood and precious metals and all this stuff is mind-boggling. It doesn't make any sense. And he points that out. In fact, he says, the times of ignorance God's overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. Again, no softening there. And yet there is respect and recognition for where that person is coming from, those people are coming from that he's talking to. There's humility here, yet with firmness because of the commission, which is going to be the next principle we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But Paul knows his audience, is brilliant at it. And this all things to all men is not about let me water this down and change the story to accommodate. It's about recognizing, as Brother Mike said earlier, that there is a false story that needs to be replaced with the true one. But if you wish to do that well, you need to know what that false story is so you know how to combat it and come at it the proper way with the actual true story of God, who He is, what He's done, what He requires of His creation. So that's the first general principle. The second one has to do with our commission. I'm putting it this way if you want to fill out the main point so you can be thinking about this. And you can look at the passages that I've listed there for you too, if you wish. Remember who you represent. This point has to go with the flexibility, otherwise you will go off the rails. Flexibility is great, necessary, absolutely. But you've got to remember who you represent. You've got to remember your commission. You've got to remember what those rules are. And if you do that, then you'll stay on the rails. Sometimes you may need to slow down. Sometimes you can speed up. Sometimes you can make other adjustments, more light, less light, whatever you need to do, but you stay on the rails and arrive at the goal. That's what we're talking about here in evangelism. We'll pick up in a couple weeks here on remembering who you represent and talking a little bit about imaging God, among other things. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that we have here of the Apostle Paul, who teaches us how to address those who are lost with grace, with humility, and yet with firmness, with an unwavering, uncompromising presentation of the truth, and yet in a way that gains a hearing so that ethically people can really know what it is that they are giving assent to or rejecting, but it's not a false thing, it's your truth, but said in a way that the listener actually understands it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be effective in our testimony to others, to be patient and humble, to listen to others, to understand by your grace where they're coming from, so that we can more effectively communicate the eternal and unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ to them. We thank you for what you will do in and through us as your Spirit works among those who hear the word. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.